to start today by telling you about a book that I was forced to read when I was 15 years old by my 10th grade English teacher. It's a book by Nathaniel Hawthorne. It's called The Scarlet Letter. Anyone have to read that book? Oh, it's so dark and creepy. Mr. Moody made me read that book. The setting for The Scarlet Letter is Puritan era Massachusetts. It's set in the 1640s. It's a story about a young woman named Hester Prynne who has a child with a man who is not her husband. And as an act of punishment in this very strict Christian community, act of punishment for adultery, she is forced to wear the scarlet letter A on all of her clothes. And all of this, of course, in some twisted way, is meant to lead her to a life of repentance and greater purity. As the book would unfold and the story just is laid out, there's different twists, and you come to find out that the man involved, no one knows who the man is, and he's kept anonymous and secret. And over time, he deals with his own version of shame. Poor Hester has to deal with public shaming and scorning, separated from the world around her because of her past offense, while this man is forced to repent and moves towards self-harm, and it's all done in secret. I came to find out that this isn't just a make-believe story, but things like this often happened in those early Christian communities in the British colonies, especially in the area of New England with the congregational churches. People were often forced to wear a label with their offense. Often it was the letter B for blasphemy that was put on someone's shoulder. If you did something bad enough, your ear was clipped. You were branded. Oh, just really wonderful things, trying to help people move towards repentance and purity. Whole thing's terrible. I'll never remember one of the quotes from the book. Just describing the emotions, one of the men involved says, it's an inextricable knot of agony and heaven-defying guilt along with vain repentance. That sounds wonderful. It sounds just as bad today as it did in 1995. It makes me cringe. I give you that picture today because there are many people in the room who have been made to feel a very similar way in religious settings. And this notion of repentance, when you read a story like this, it sticks with the person and it scares us to death. Many of you have found yourself in churches or religious settings and you have been beat up, or you've watched someone, excuse me, that you love get beat up with shame. Because of that, you just feel separated, you feel alienated, you have to run or you have to hide. Because if people actually knew the truth, you know the consequences of it, and it's always ugly. Now, I wonder what some of you think of when you hear the word repentance, because that's what I'll be teaching on today. If you have one of those past negative experiences, you cringe, and you're very nervous right now because a pastor at a church is talking about something really scary. And it's not just the word repentance. It can be things like confession and sin and growth, all of those things. We all know what it's like to be shamed. And by the way, it's not just the church that does it. Our political systems now use control and shame to push their agenda. So it's everywhere. We all know it. It's ugly when it happens. But it's even uglier when it happens in a church because it misleads us to something that is not true. And it keeps us from something that's really beautiful, which is godly gospel repentance. Okay, so there are those of you that cringe when you hear that word. But there are others in this room today that when you hear the word repentance, you have a very different reaction. You think of freedom and joy. You're grateful for repentance because you know that that road has changed your life. You know that that road has actually saved your life. I know some of your stories, so you're grateful for a change of direction. When you think of repentance, you think of friends, and you think of love, and you think of connection, and you might even think of God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is trying to address this issue of how we try to motivate others towards repentance. And you can read it there. He's like, but do you hold contempt for God and the way God does things? Are you really going to beat people up? Are you going to control them? Are you going to shame them into this? Are you going to do something different than what God does? Because God is kind and he's patient. And look what it says. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. When we try to move anyone else or anyone towards repentance in any other way, we're holding God in contempt. Because God's kindness is what leads people to repentance. So I want to teach through this theme today. It's one of the most confused subjects in all of the Bible, and we're going to get to it in a moment. I'm going to get to the Hebrew word in a moment, but I do want to start with a story. Before we get into that, I want to give you a story that Jesus gave us to help frame the idea of what repentance is and isn't, because Jesus knew that his listeners in his day were also confused. And there were those that were starting in very different places than this idea that it's a path to joy. There were those that were cringing when they heard the words. And so the story occurs in Luke chapter 15. We're not going to read it all, but I just want to tell you a little bit about it, because the story of the prodigal son is the way that we should start thinking when we think about this subject of returning to God and moving from other things. It's a story of a father and his two sons. Specifically, the younger son kind of occupies the beginning of the story. The younger son makes a ridiculous request of his kind, loving father, and he asks his father for his portion of the inheritance. He takes the inheritance and he leaves, and what he's doing when he's saying all this, he's communicating to the father, I want all of your stuff, but I don't want you. And so that's what happens. The father grants him his wish, he gives him his inheritance, and the younger son, he leaves, and he takes it all, and he wastes it all, doing whatever it is that he wanted to do. You see, you have to understand this. The younger son had complete freedom to live however he wanted to. He got exactly what he wanted. Total freedom. Until he didn't. You see, the younger son ran out of money. He ran out of connections. He ran out of options. And he ends up outside on the streets. And he ends up surviving on the leftovers of animals. Actually, it mentions leftovers of pigs, which means that he had left his country. So he has fully left his country, his past, and his culture. It's a full rejection of home. And enough time passes by that it's almost like he forgot where he comes from, or he forgot his father, forgot his home. But in a dark, desperate moment, something changes, something turns for him. It's the turning point. And he comes to his senses, excuse me, we're told in the passage, and he remembers his home, and he remembers his father, and he makes a full return. And I want you to remember that word return today. It's really important. And the younger son takes the long, lonely road back to his family, to his father. Now, as Jesus is telling the story, I think everyone was surprised to hear how he kind of concludes this road back. Rather than just, you know, being sort of accepted back, given a job with the servants, which is what the younger son expected from his father, he's fully embraced by his father. Rather than a stern scolding or a harsh word, he's showered with love and affection and celebration. And it says this in verse 20. But while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. He says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and now is alive again. He is lost and he is found. And so they began to celebrate. That's the picture Jesus went out of the way to give us when we think about repentance. That picture there. Today we start a new series called Ancient Words, Wisdom for Today. And our word is teshuvah, or in Hebrew, another version of that word is the word shuvah. You can see it behind me. Teshuvah often gets translated in your Bible to the word repentance. And shuvah is the word that's often used it means to turn or return or to go back or to turn back. And here's what's important to know. It shows up over 1,000 places in your Bible. And by the way, all of the ancient words are themes. Themes throughout the scripture. They are pregnant with meaning because they've been used for centuries. And they're all over the Bible. And when you understand these important words, you understand themes to the Bible. It helps you understand your story and God's story. It helps you understand your Bible better as you read it. You're reading weird things, unique stories. You're like, how does this fit into the big story? Well, when you understand the themes, you can understand it. So repentance is one of those themes. The word shuva first shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Shows up in its shortened version. It says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and from dust you will return. It's 1,000 places it shows up this way. Often, though, it's not about physical movement, but it is about movement towards God. It is about a return to God. Which, remember that, it's more about movement towards God than it is movement away from anything else. It's a relational term. And so today, I'm going to define teshuvah or repentance this way. It is any new movement in your life in God's direction. Any new movement, or you could even say current movement in your life towards God. Love, faith, curiosity, prayer, like that's all movement towards God. All of that is repentance. All of that is a turning, it is a returning to the one you are meant for. So, for example, Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, return, teshuvah, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all your sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And in a similar way, similar sounding is Joel chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I have a feeling Jesus was thinking of these verses when he told the story of the prodigal son. This is what God is like when you return. Repentance is a relational action more than it is moralistic or religious, those ugly things. It is meant to return us to our home. And so with the time I have left, I want to point out a few things that kind of can hang us up. And I want to point out some important things about repentance. First of all, there is a no to repentance, okay? There's a no to repentance. I want to talk about the others involved in repentance. And then I want to talk about the yes of repentance, which should be our ultimate motivation, all right? So the no of repentance. J.I. Packer describes repentance this way. He says, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much of you know of yourself to as much of you know of God. It's a great, beautiful definition. As much of you know of your sin, as much of you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. Just give him as much as you can. I mean, the songs today were very fitting. We give God everything. It all returns to him. And we talk about a lot here at Cornerstone, but we're aware that our modern society likes to communicate something that's really not true. Our modern society likes to communicate that things like sin and purity and truth do not exist. Or even if we say those things, some standard of truth or sin, if they do exist, it really doesn't matter. Those things don't harm anyone. There isn't a true path that leads to flourishing for everyone. Our modern world likes to tell us that all the time. But life tends to correct that. It tends to correct that belief. Parents know what sin can do to their kids. Something's terrible said to one of their kids on the playground. The kid comes home and is crushed. Parents see what sin can do. We've all seen the pain of sin when it shows up in the forms of hate or racism or betrayal. We all know that. We've all watched people be ruined by things like greed or envy or bitterness. While the world may say there is no real standard of good and evil, right and wrong, life tends to correct that the older you get. Because when we run into it, we see that it is devastating and consuming, and sin is powerful, and it's all around us. And we're all tempted by it, and we're all affected by it. We're all guilty of it, and we're all victims of it all the time. One of the Hebrew words for sin is the word shet, which means to go astray. So if you think of sin, it's also leading us astray. It's deceiving us. It's getting us to a place in life that we look at ourselves and say, how did I end up here? How did I come to these conclusions, these decisions? Sin is powerful. Now, a life of repentance, teshuva, return, is about saying no to certain things. It's about continually saying no to the things in our life that harm us. It's about continually saying no to the things in our life that cause us to harm other people. It's about saying no to those things in life that dishonor God. But by the way, the things that dishonor God separate us from him. So we separate ourselves from the source of life. In Jewish life, they spend a lot of time talking about teshuva because they have more history teaching on it than we do as Christians. And there's different categories or different levels of repentance. All of these are necessary. So if you're spending time with a Jewish rabbi, they say it starts with regret or remorse. Just an understanding that this thing that's a part of your life is hurting you. You need to know its pain so that you can say no to it. Then it goes to confession. You go to God. You don't hide from God. You don't isolate from God. You bring that sin to God and you share with him what he already knows. But by the way, once that is done, something is freed up in our heart that allows us to change. Confession is important. And then lastly, there's movement into a new future. It's making changes. It's coming up with a plan how these things will not be a part of your life any longer. Psalm chapter 51, many people refer to as the great repentant prayer that's shared by King David, a man who turned back to God, returned to God after straying away. In verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is painful to do, but it leads to life. See, there's a type of repentance that beats people up. There's a type of repentance that separates people. There's a type of repentance that shames others. But then there's the type of repentance that leads to freedom and unity and love and connection. And David understands it. And he's brutally honest. By the way, if you ever pray this way, you don't need to pray this way in front of other people. It's probably a good idea not to pray that way in front of everyone else because they start asking, well, what is it that you did? You know? Like, how bad are you? But repentance is personal. But it's about saying no to certain things. No one likes repenting. No one likes saying no. No one likes to admit there are certain things in their life that shouldn't be there. But here's one thing we all have in common. We all respect people who repent. I bet you all know someone who was addicted to something in their past and they've repented from that. They've turned from that and turned back to God. How do we think of those people? We're just like, with respect, right? We esteem those people because they did something brave and hard and something that was a blessing to their family and to themselves. The wisest people I know are people who are aware of their struggles and they're continually repenting. They may know that they struggle with unforgiveness or bitterness, or they have a temper, or they can play the victim, or they have the tendency to be passive when they should be involved and engaged with people. They're aware of these things. They're continually repenting. And the wisest people, by the way, are also those that can listen to others. When someone comes to them and holds up the mirror and says, hey, there's something going on in your life that's not leading to life. You know, most of us do this. We say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. Or we get passive and we don't say anything and we resent the person initially for saying that. But a wise person gets past all of that and says, all right, I heard the truth. We love people who repent. We love it in others. But we often neglect it in our own lives. And so there is a no. I'm not going to spend time giving you the list of all the bad things in life. Most of us understand those things. It's a continual journey. I don't want that to be the focus, but I do want us to understand that repentance is leaving certain things so that we can return. All right, before I get to the yes, though, I want to talk about the importance of others along the journey and how other people can make it really, really complicated. So I mentioned earlier that repentance is personal. It's personal, but it's not meant to be a lonely road. I often wonder about the younger son when he's walking back home, when he's on this long journey back to his father. I imagine the people that he ran into. I'm sure he ran into some people that were shaming him along the way, like, are you crazy? How could you go back home after you did what you did to your family and to your father? You will never be rejected. You don't deserve any of that. I wonder if he ran into people like that. I bet he did because those people are all over. But I also wonder if he ran into people that were saying, hey, this is a brave step that you're taking. You're moving in the right direction. See, we're meant to have people along the way that cheer us on. We're meant to be people who cheer those close enough to us that we can see what's happening in their life. We're meant to cheer them on as they return to God. In Proverbs 27:6, it says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I hope you've had an experience in your life that affirms the scripture. I hope you have, because it's certainly true. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. What kind of wounds? Well, the wounds of truth, the wounds that come from a caring place, a loving place, a place of perspective and wisdom. Sometimes the truth can hurt, it can cut, but there's a difference between it hurting and it harming us. Sometimes it's hard to hear. Several times over the 20 years I've been a dad, my wife has done this really annoying thing. She's pulled me aside and said, you are being too hard on Cole, Wyatt, Levi, Jude. I mean, it doesn't matter which one. You're too hard on the dog, Brian. I heard it again this Christmas break. Every time I hear it, I just, stop talking to me. Right? You want to justify yourself. She's always right. She's always right. People are helpful. Proverbs 9:8-9. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. So people are helpful, but people are also very unhelpful on the path of repentance. We tend to complicate things, we skew things, we confuse what this is like. We have the tendency, especially as religious people, and I'm just going to assume that most of us in this room are sort of like that because we're in a church on a Sunday, but we can be preoccupied with the vulnerabilities, the flaws, and the sins of other people. And pride and judgment can come really easy to us. Because we can say, look at myself. And we often use these settings to make us feel good about life, to give us some kind of control over our life. We miss the whole point of all of it, but we have the tendency to be deceived. We don't want this community to be like that at all. We don't. We want this to be a community of friends that are helping move others towards God, to spur on, encourage any new movement in his direction. And we don't want to be the type of community that puts up walls and barriers and makes it very, very hard for people to move towards God. So one of the illustrations that we've used here to describe this over the years, and I'll use it again today because it's very helpful, is the difference between bounded set and centered set communities. So hopefully you've heard this here at Cornerstone. I like to share it a couple times a year at least because it helps gives us a different picture of what the church is supposed to be. Every community kind of has its rules, the things that hold a community together. It's not just churches, it can just be any type of community. There are just certain expectations. And not only are there rules and expectations, but there's a lot of unspoken rules and expectations that you just pick up on if you've been there long enough. How many of you have ever entered into a community, no one told you what it was about, but you just felt it right away? Like, you know how you're supposed to behave. You know what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, okay? So bounded set communities are communities that define who they are by who's in and who's out, and you can think of a boundary like a field with a fence. The fence is there, it's the focus, and it's meant to keep certain people in and out, and what keeps you in is that you think like everyone else, you behave like everyone else, you talk like everyone else, you vote like everyone else. You spend your money like everyone else, all right? Doesn't matter. We're really good at creating bounded set communities. And there are places that certain communities like this are necessary. So an illustration of this just in the world is if you can think of an American cattle farm, most of our cattle ranches, there are boundaries that are set up to keep the cows from going out and from other people getting in. And what are those boundaries made of? They're made of fences, right? It's what keeps the community together are the fences. That's bounded set. That's not the type of community Jesus built up. It's not the type of community we're meant to be. We're meant to be a different type of community. It's called a centered set community. And in a centered set community, there are no boundaries. There's not those that are in and out. There's a center that's the source of life. And what matters is the direction and the movement of your life. Are you moving towards the center? Are you moving towards the source of life? And there may be certain people that are moving towards the source that have been on that journey a very long time and they're further down the road. And there may be people that have just, for the first time in their life, changed direction and they're moving in that direction, but they're very far, very far from the center. Well, guess what happens? They're part of the community. So Jesus is the source. He's the ultimate source of life. And this community is made up of anyone that is moving towards him, which can mean just curious, just wondering if there's anything more in life. They bring their pain or their anxiety or their depression, which is a reason a number of people are showing up in this church today. They have no interest in God, but they wonder if there's help. You know what? There's movement. And rather than looking at all the things in their life, the externals, do they act the right way? Do they talk the right way? Do they vote the right way? Do they spend their money the right way? None of those things are as important as the direction in which they're moving. And so an illustration of that is an Australian cattle farm, specifically in the outback. Huge ranches, lots of cattle, but there are no fences. Why? Because the land is so dry, the cattle are taken to a well or a spring, and guess what happens? The cattle do what? They stay near the spring, near the source of life. There's no need for fences. The cattle are free to come and go, but they stay because they're drawn towards life. Okay, if you're one of those people that have had a negative experience being shamed around this subject of sin or repentance, I just want you to think of how different your experience would have been if you were a part of a centered set community that's moving towards Jesus. This doesn't mean that we're not saying no to certain things or saying yes to others, but it means everyone that's moving in his direction is welcome. Just want to make sure we understand this. It may surprise you to know that I have thrown people out of this church for different reasons. Like, they're physically dangerous, they can't be here. But you know who else I throw out of this church? People that beat up other people with shame. Like, if there's no response and you're here trying to create a different community based on all of these external boundaries, this is not a place for you. This is not a place. But most of you, if not all of you, are not that type of person. But we need to remember that, because it is natural for us to judge. It is natural for us to be more preoccupied with the flaws of others than even the things that we have in our own life. All right, so there is a no. There is an others to repentance. And lastly, I want to end with this, that there is a yes to repentance. And this is the most important part. This is what you're encouraging your friends along the journey. This is what you want them to encourage you for. You want them to understand the yes. It's more about union with God, connection, intimacy. It's more about you finding your authentic you. It's more about truth and beauty and flourishing than it is about saying no to ugly things or things that are bad. The yes is always a stronger motivation in any area of life, but certainly on the road of repentance. Repentance is relational. It means to return. So it's to return to love, return to connection, to return to the authenticity that we experience when we are at home. Hopefully you grew up in a home where you're allowed to be yourself at home. Many of you have not had that experience. That's what home's supposed to be, like the one place where you can just be you. With God, we're allowed to be ourselves, authentic. This type of repentance leads to freedom and blessing, and it unites. So Psalm 51, that great prayer that David prayed, if you go to verse 10, it says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me," look what he's asking for, he just wants to be reunited. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The yes is to love and it's to joy, to connection. If you find yourself on the road of repentance and there's no motivation of love or joy, reconsider your motivation. Because most likely you are putting a burden on yourself that God is not asking you to put on yourself. There are a lot of motivations to repentance. But yes to love is the greatest one. I'm going to read you a little section from one of Tim Keller's books as he contrasts different motivations to repentance. He says, in religion, so you could just use moralism here. In religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy. So he will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. This means that religious repentance or moralistic repentance is selfish, self-righteous, and bitter all the way to the bottom. Here's another motivation. Repentance out of mere fear is really sorrow for consequences of sin, sorrow over the danger of sin. It bends the will from sin, but the heart still clings to it. Now in the gospel, however, or the prodigal way, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of the union with Jesus, our joy, to tap into the joy of our union with Jesus, to weaken our impulse to do anything contrary to God's heart. You see the difference? I mean, parents know this. Like, we tell our kids, don't do it because it's going to hurt you. But we love it when our kids get wise and they say, oh, I'm not going to do it. I've seen where that leads. I'm not going to do it because I want to love my parents. I want to honor my parents. I want to honor our family. It's a very different motivation. One is selfish and full of pride. Another one is motivated by pain, the fear of consequences, but another one is motivated by love and joy. So the yes of repentance is powerful. And, you know, I was thinking about how we want to start the year. We're starting this new series, and I thought, you know what? A lot of us are, this time of year, thinking about changes we want to make in our life. New movement towards God, whatever that is, and he will lead it. He'll show you. To me, that's the best change that you can make to start the year. Your new movement towards him. By the way, you don't want to just have past stories of repentance. We all want current stories of repentance. A life lived in direction to God. I'm going to give you an example, and then I'm going to let us practice repentance as we close today. Many of us struggle with our identity. We struggle with our sense of value. And there is a beautiful yes out there to having a secure self, of being a person that feels loved and accepted as we embrace God's vision of us, what God says about us. Henry Nouwen has many great things to say on this subject, but in his book, The Inner Voice of Love, he says this. For as long as you can remember, you have been a pleaser, depending on others to give you an identity. You need not look at this in a negative way. You wanted to give your heart to others, and you did so quickly and easily. But now you are being asked to let go of all of these self-made props and trust that God is enough for you. You must stop being a pleaser and reclaim your identity as a free self. That's what repentance looks like. He goes on to say, spiritual identity means that we are not what we do or what people say about us. We are not what we have, but we are beloved sons and daughters of God. That's saying no to something and saying yes to something else. He goes on to say this. This is a prayer of repentance. Lord, help us to embrace the truth that our identity is not rooted in our success, our power, our popularity, but rather in God's infinite love. To this degree, we can let go of many judgments that we ourselves and others have put on us. I mean, that's a yes to security. That's a yes to love. It's a beautiful way to live. The yes is so much better than anything else. The source of life, we move towards him. All right, I want to close, and I want to give us a chance to just reflect and listen to the Lord. So I want to put up one slide, though, before I ask you to just bow your heads and go to the quiet place of prayer. Put up the slide with those four categories, guys. Deep humility over pride. Okay, I want you just to see this before we bow our heads and begin to listen to the Lord. I just want you to think of these categories for a moment. Let me tell you where this comes from. Many, many years ago, about 300 years ago, there were a couple very wise old pastors living in England, and they were friends. And John Wesley, who's the founder of the Methodist movement, sent a letter to his friend George Whitfield, who maybe at the time was actually across the ocean and leading Great Awakening here in the U.S. He moved over at some point. But he sent him a letter where he was describing his life of continual repentance, and he shared with him a practice that he has every evening. Which I think is a great practice to have. If you want to add something to your day starting this year, this would be a great thing. It was an evening inventory of what was happening in his heart and how he was living. It was an act of repentance, but it was about choosing certain things over other things. So a stronger yes than there was a no to certain things. So every night he would evaluate his heart and his choices and say, did I choose deep humility today over pride? Did I choose a burning love for others instead of indifference or hate? Did I choose wise courage? You could even throw faith in there over fear and anxiety. Did I act out of godly or pure motives, or were there natural motives? Okay. So every day, at the end of every day before he would fall asleep, he would spend some time reflecting on these things. Here's why he did it. Because he wanted humility. He wanted love. He wanted courage, and he wanted pure motives. Because the yes is stronger. He wanted to keep moving towards the source. And he knew that the way just a day can go is that he could be moving away from God at any moment, and he wanted to continue to return. All right? So keeping those things in mind, I just want to invite you to bow your head, close your eyes, just go to the quiet place of prayer. And I want to use a little bit of his words that he shared with his friends that day to help us think about repentance maybe in a different way than you've ever thought of it. Take you through each of these four. I want you to think about deep humility today, choosing humility over pride. Here's some questions he would ask himself. Have I looked down on anyone else? Have I been too stung by criticism? Have I felt snubbed or ignored by others? And then he'd say this, repent this way. Consider the free grace of Jesus until I sense a decreasing disdain for others. Decreasing pain over criticism until my heart is humbled. In light of his grace, can I let go of the need to keep up a good image? It's too great of a burden to carry and unnecessary. Consider his free grace until I experience gratitude, rest, and joy. The second one is the one that hits home for me. Burning love over indifference or hate. Here are the questions that come with it. Have I spoken or thought unkindly of anyone? Am I justifying myself by creating caricatures of people who are different than me or my enemies? Have I been impatient or irritable? Have I been self-absorbed and indifferent and unattentive to other people? And then you'd say, consider the free grace of Jesus and repent this way until there is no coldness or unkindness in me, no impatience, no indifference. You can see how repentance unites and blesses. leads to freedom. Third category is wise courage over anxiety. Here are the questions. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know that I should face? In other words, have I been passive? Have I been anxious or worried? Have I been rash or impulsive? If that's you, repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no cowardly avoidance to do hard things. No anxious or rash behavior. He reminds his friend, it takes pride to be anxious because we are not wise enough to control our lives or handle it on our own. Consider the free grace of Jesus, who can calm every storm. And then the last category, godly motivations. He calls it a single eye, pure motives versus natural motives. Here are the questions. Am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory and the good of others? Or am I being driven by fears, need for approval, need for comfort and ease, need for control, hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of men and women? Am I looking to anyone with envy? Am I giving in to the first notions of lust or gluttony? Am I spending my time on urgent things rather than the important things, the purposes that God has laid out for me? All can probably say yes to this one today. He says, repent this way. Bring those longings into your heart that are trying to be met by others to Jesus. Lord Jesus, make me happy enough. Give me joy to avoid these things. Wise enough to avoid danger. May I choose the things that bring you honor. Father, I thank you just for this example. We all need kind of shaken out of our notion that repentance means just getting rid of all the bad things in our life. As if we can ever do that completely. Thank you for the picture of teshuva, which means to return to you. Father, we all confess today that every day we go our own way. But we thank you that there is an endless invitation to turn back, to turn towards you. And when we do, you are not hard to find. You are right there. You're not a long distance. We don't have to journey far. You are there with us the whole time. As we grow in our maturity, our understanding of repentance, I pray, Father, it always be the yes that we're looking to. Greater love, greater connection, greater freedom, greater unity, greater wisdom. These are the things that we want, Father. They're the things that bless our heart, but also bring you honor. Honor you. And so I pray, Father, that the yes would be in front. I bless this year for Cornerstone Church as a year of repentance. Healthy, new movement towards you. And Lord, we look forward to the changes and the healing and the freedom that will come as we say yes to you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.